We're in Hebrews 9. Excellent. Hebrews 9 is a wonderful and challenging chapter. And my wife has been sitting there listening to me going on and on and on. And there are so many rabbit trails in this chapter. You do not know. The Holy Spirit has just anointed me to be so self-controlled and only follow 15 of them. Just my Bible alone has 5 subheadings for this chapter. And I sat there and I'm like, oh, I'll divide it up. And I'm like, no, we need to finish a chapter a week. We need to push on. And so I'm going to work at it. But, it might be boring for some. anyhow, Hebrews chapter 9, again, a book written by the Hebrews for the Hebrews to tell them to stop being Hebrew. I point this out because chapter 9, even the writer in verse 9, in verse 5, chapter 9, verse 5 says, goes on, and of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He himself is expressing this frustration because there's just so much he wants to say that he can't. And so I beg your forgiveness ahead of time. I have a lot of information, and I will try to tailor it down and keep it tight. But there's people here who have never been a Christian before. Some of you are new Christians. And if we start talking about the earthly sanctuary, you're lost. I mean, the truth is you probably have heard of it, and you'll see a picture, and you'll say, oh, yeah, I remember it from that movie. And some of you probably know way more than what I'm going to cover on this, so I beg your forgiveness there, too. Anyhow, so we are going to look at the earthly and the heavenly sanctuaries. And chapter 9 goes on and discusses the tabernacle and Christ, discusses the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, discusses the blood sacrifice of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice for all. So you can see, man alive, we just got a ton of things going on right there. And just coming up with a title took me 10 minutes. What am I going to call this thing? So I decided to call it Sanctuary because we all are in need of sanctuary and God offers it. Now, I toss this up here now. This is not an exhaustive list, but it helps. My mom's laughing at me already because really there was so much going on in this passage. I just thought, okay, we have to talk. We can't cover it. These are commonly recognized symbols. White for purity, red or scarlet for blood and suffering, blue for the Holy Spirit authority, purple for royalty, wealth, prosperity, gold for gold, God, kinship, and kingdom, silver for redemption. When light's put through a prism, it breaks into a light spectrum which consists of all colors. We're told that God is light, so really he's all of this at once. East was symbolic of the new day, sunrise, God's light and glory. Gold, a symbol of God. Oh, I already have that on there. How about that? Silver's on there twice. How'd that happen? Brass, copper, bronze, symbol of sin, judgment of sin, disobedience. Iron, strength, inflexible. Tin, worthlessness. Lead, weight and heaviness of the heart. Acacia, life, strength, immortality. Frankincense, divinity. Every one of these things is in the tabernacle. And you have to know our God is an awesome God. He didn't just sit there with some interior decorator say, I need some sort of place for these people to worship me. He designed this building, and this entire building has so many things that are going on in it. You really could just spend weeks talking about the tabernacle. And because we're in Hebrews, and the writer just kind of throws out the tabernacle and keeps on going, it's my responsibility as a biblical teacher to make sure at least everybody's kind of somewhat up to speed. So this is the tabernacle, and Chris didn't even know how close he was getting when we were talking about the column of fire. You might have saved me a side point there on the sermon there. But this was the tabernacle. This was originally built by Moses, commanded on Mount Horeb by God, given a pattern. We talked about this in Hebrews chapter 8. And the idea is this is where the worship was to take place. And if you look at this cute little drawing, you'll see that all the tribes of Israel are actually camped all the way around. It was always God's intention to be the center of God, his people. He wanted to live among his people. That is an extraordinary statement in and of itself. The holy, righteous, omniscient, omnipotent God wanted to live among his people. You go to some other religions and their temples are out of town. Their altars are hidden someplace because we wouldn't want the people to contaminate that idol, that altar, that high place. Our God loves us so much, he wants to live in the midst of us. And the temple is just an image of that, and it gets tighter and tighter. Again, can't go into it. But anyhow, on the temple was a cloud. And by day it was just a cloud, and by night it was a cloud of fire. And whenever that cloud picked up and moved, everybody had to pack their tents, pack up the temple, and get going. And there was an order. And there were special trumpets for calling signals and all these things. I mean, the directions of governing several million people were really complicated. But everybody's eyes were on this temple, right, and on this cloud. And, you know, we wake up in the morning, maybe the first thing you do is you go and check the weather report. What's the weather going to be like today? Well, you know, a good Israelite would walk up and say, is God still here today? Oh, no, he's on the move. Let's go, guys. You know, some days God would say, spend the night. Some days he'd say, spend a year. Some days he'd say, nah, we're not going to stop here. And that was really pretty frustrating. He didn't take the time to consult the tribe of Gad to say, hey, would you mind moving on for another day and one more day from here because there's a better camping spot here? And Gad saying, no, we really like this campground. He didn't take the time to consult these people. God governed and directed his people the way he wanted to. And it's crazy. If you look at a map and you trace it out on a map, the way, the path that they did, they were all over the place. It was like a 14-year-old kid learning to drive a car. He's everywhere on that road. He's going everywhere. So this is a closer image. There are so many things on the tabernacle. Man, you can go wild. There's Lego tabernacles. There's adventure people tabernacles. Anyhow, this is a general outline of the temple, and we're going to have to look really quickly at a lot of the parts. But you'll notice that there's one entryway, and then you have the bronze altar, the bronze laver, which is where you would wash your hands and your feet, and then the tabernacle itself. This is a very bloody place. Okay, this would be really smelly. I mean, that might be one good reason to keep on moving the camp, because it probably just got really smelly. Come back and plant a garden a year later, and the ground was probably rich with fertilizer because of all the blood that was just... I mean, this place had a smell horrible. I mean, they're burning all the time, you know? Has anybody ever burned an animal? Oh, it just smells horrible, right? All day, every day, millions of people bring in their sacrifices. Wow. Here's a closer picture. There is lots of replicas. This is one in Israel. It's not a time machine that we sent back. I wish we did. If I was in Africa, I'd have to explain this whole thing because they would think, wow, there were cameras back in Jesus' time. No, there were not. The Jesus film. On a side note, for the Jesus film, every time we'd show the Jesus film in Africa, we'd always have to stop and tell people, this is not the real Jesus. There were no video cameras during the time of Jesus because people would be like, wow, this is really it. No, this is a theater production here. Anyhow, so again, you see, so you have the general courtyard, the holy place, and the holy of holies. There's the altar of burnt offerings, the laver, we're going to go through all of that. And then inside the holy place was the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. A large curtain hung here, and there was a curtain in the front too. And then he would come in, and this would be the Ark of the Covenant. Lots of people know this. This is review. But around the tabernacle was a wall. And the wall itself is amazing. And there's lots of different verses. Proverbs 9:6, forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. What communion has light with darkness? Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Christ's life, to live a Christian life, does require a separation. There has to be a wall there. There's a reason this wall is here. It's because this on the outside is unclean, and this on the inside is clean. Now, thank God, he's changed things a little bit on the holy and the holy place and the holy of holies, but there still needs to be within us a pulling back from darkness. There has to be kind of a curtain there. Now, these pillars, I mean, this is how far I started going down. These pillars alone are amazing. Topped with silver, made out of acacia wood, footers with bronze. It's all symbolic of Jesus. Every one of these posts is symbolic of Jesus. I mean, I could go into it and spend 10 minutes there, and some of you have probably studied it, and it's a lot of fun. But you get really distracted. There was the gate. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Again, these colors are all symbolic. This is why I can't take the time to go through this. But there are reasons that these colors are here. Now, is that the design? Who knows, right? And that's not the high priest. Just an actor, that's right. So you could only way to get in the tabernacle was through this. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life, the Jews kind of had a good understanding of what he was talking about because they understood the idea of one entryway into the tabernacle, one entryway into the temple. They understood that. There's a lot of things today that, you know, we miss because we don't have that Jewish education. And the other thing is, you know what? I can't apologize about this, but Jesus said, I am the way. I want you to notice that because it's important. It upsets the modern world. It's a definitive object. It says, I am the way, the truth, the life. It's not a way, a truth, a life. It's the. And C.S. Lewis has that wonderful thing. Either Jesus was an absolute fool and crazy person, or else he was a liar and a charlatan, or else he was telling the truth. And if he was telling the truth, we ought to believe this. If he was a liar or a charlatan or just completely crazy, why would we want to listen to anything he has to say? Because if he's wrong on that, what else is he wrong on? Where does the domino stop? But if Jesus really is the way, it means there are lots of ways that are not the way. And we like to be so sensitive and loving to other people. We don't want to hurt their feelings. Yes, it's a big God, but you know what? There is a way to salvation, and that way is Jesus. It's not because you believe in God. You know, I love that passage. I was talking to somebody last week about it. The demons believe in God and tremble. You know, we should be trembling, but thankfully we actually have a relationship with God, so we don't have to. But belief in God does not save. Jesus clearly said, I am the way. So the only way in is through Jesus. Then we get to the burnt altar. I think the symbolism is pretty obvious. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet smelling aroma. So I know it sounds really crazy, but the smoke coming from the sacrifice God would reference as a sweet smelling aroma. It's not because he was a smoker. Okay? The reason was is that he was smelling the sacrifices of his people. And back in Genesis, and we're going to touch on this in a few minutes again, but Genesis talks about if you sin, you will die. And so it's a life for a life. Essentially, it's just a life for a life. Every sin merits death. And so, in the Old Testament times, I mean, this is the question I always ask in Africa. I mean, how many cows would it take for me to take your child and kill him? If I give you 20 cows, would you let me take your kid and kill him? And everybody's like, no way. How about 100 cows? No way. So there is no animal sacrifice that would ever equal the life of a human being. And so there was a continual line of people coming with an offering because they had done something wrong. And they would, because if they were not holy, then God would leave them. And so they had to come and they would make their sacrifices, they'd kill it, and they'd burn it. Now, another thing for Africa again is this is a problem for Africans because Africans are like, yeah, okay, we believe in sacrifices. I'm like, yeah, but in the Old Testament, they burned the whole animal. You didn't get to eat it afterwards. And they're all like, oh, really? I'm like, yeah, you're doing it wrong, guys. You got to burn the whole thing. This is the bronze laver. Now, the bronze laver was actually meant to wash your hands and your feet. And Jesus said to them, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, because he was talking about Judas Iscariot. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And so there's a symbolism of the word of God that washes us, but the cool thing is it was only the hands and feet. Now, commentators, people back when, would say when the bronze laver came in, they would have to actually bend over and they would look into the laver and there would be this reflection of their own face. And it was kind of a call for them to reflect about how God would see them. And then they would only wash their hands and their feet. Hands representing work, our feet representing our walk. And it's interesting because Jesus then says, you don't have to wash your hands anymore because your work is blessed. You have to wash your feet. You have to wash your walk. You have to walk continually in his presence. And so when we come to Christ, we have to constantly come back and say, am I walking the right walk? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I saying the things I'm supposed to be saying? Am I not saying the things I should not be saying? And there's this constant making sure we stay on the road. It's second nature. I put anybody in this room in a car, guaranteed you're going to stay in your lane. It just becomes second nature, and that's how it should be in our walk with Christ. The water of the word washing us and keeping us right within his guidelines. It's not unreasonable. It's not mean. It's not a free, you know, it's not like the law is telling us what to do. It's a freedom to do what God wants us to do. Interestingly enough, we use this verse so often to demonstrate that Jesus really died on the cross. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. But isn't it interesting that the two major articles in the courtyard of the tabernacle are the bronze altar and the bronze laver, where the blood and the water would have been taken care of? I mean, God is such an intricate God. He's telling so many stories in one single verse. You know, today, you know, they didn't discover that, you know, I forget the name of the part, the perineum or whatever, the part in your stomach lining, that once it's pierced, you're dead. And when it gets that pierced, blood and water will flow. And they didn't know this. It was discovered like 800,000 years later. But here is definitive proof that Christ really did die. He was not drugged. He did not fall asleep. They didn't put him in the tomb, and he woke up in the cool of the tomb. Blood and water flowed, which demonstrated that that particular muscle had been pierced, and everybody who gets that muscle pierced dies. So this is great evidential proof, and we point at it, and we're like, yes, he really died. But look at the same time. It's the sacrifice and the washing, the blood and the water of Christ at work. I mean, the symbolism in the tabernacle is just wonderful, and how God ties everything in together. The table of showbread. There would be 12 loaves of bread that were made. Sometimes they would put frankincense on there, which is why the frankincense was an important thing, because frankincense was an incense that was burned or given for divinity. And the 12 loaves were there to represent the 12 tribes. They were there also to remind the people that God takes care of us, the provision of him. Jesus himself said in 6:48, I am the bread of life. So we have one direct reference going back there. But then also in Matthew 6:31-33, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Now stop and think about that, because we can go really fast in the tabernacle and skip over those verses. But there's a lot of people in this room. You are worried about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat or where you're going to sleep. And God says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. I think people would have a lot more peace in their life if they would apply the last part of this verse. Detour. Anyhow. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. It's not like he's sitting up in heaven saying, let's see how long he can go without food. Ooh, let's see if he can wear a holy shirt to work this week, right? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God provides for his people. He always has. They had the manna in the desert, and as soon as they crossed the River Jordan, the manna stopped. Because they were now in the promised land, and God expected them to take care of themselves at that point. But throughout the entire period, God provided every day for them. 6 days on, one day off. That threw people off for a while, right? And you've heard me talk about this before. In Africa, I always have to point out, you're supposed to work 6 days, everybody. Then the seventh day, you get to rest. Because in Africa, they'd rather rest a few more days than one. In America, it's the flip side. Hey, everybody, we work 6 days. We're supposed to rest the seventh. We're supposed to occupy ourselves with the kingdom of God the seventh day. This is the lampstand made out of solid gold. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness but have the light of life. Revelations 1:11 says, what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Isn't that cool? Got seven in the menorah. Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So if we were to go into the tabernacle, once you walk into the holy place, we walk in, right there on your right would have been the table of showbread. And there's this visible reminder of God's provision. And every week, they would bake a new batch, and they would give the bread to the priests, except in the time when David came in and took a couple of loaves because he was running away from Saul. Fun little story there, but we keep on going. And then you look on the other side of the tabernacle, and we find the lampstand. And the lampstand would have been the only thing providing light in the holy place. Now, you can't really see it very clearly, or else if you could, you wouldn't recognize it. But this is actually an almond branch. Isn't that cool? And these are almond blossoms where the candles are sitting. And it was fueled by pure olive oil, crushed olive oil. I mean, there are so many. We could go through so many symbolisms just in this lamp alone. But this is a really cool verse, Revelations 1:11. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And everybody always has this image that there's this menorah sitting up in heaven and Jesus is there. But that's not how it is if you know the passage. There's seven separate lampstands. And the Son of God is walking in the midst of them. Now, what's cool is you can see that this lampstand has one base, okay? And heaven, the one thing that connects the lampstands is the presence of the Holy One. There's no longer some sort of central structure that unites all the lampstands together in Revelation chapter 1. The thing that connects them is the movement or the presence of the Holy One. That's the common denominator. It's really these wonderful little evolutions that go on. This would be the only source of light within the temple. And so when you walk in, you would have to make sure this lamp was always lit 24/7. And so there's a lot of things that go into how the oil is made, and I can't go into that, but it was a special kind of olive, had to be treated a certain way. But the lampstand is symbolic of the knowledge and revelation of God. Then there was the altar of incense. And this is probably one of the most important elements within the holy place. This altar would have been burning incense all the time. And you remember the story in Luke chapter 1? There was a certain man named Zechariah who had to go into the temple to make sure to put the incense on. And it's at that point that the angel of the Lord is sitting on the right-hand side of the altar and talks to him and says, you're going to have a son. And so this is what's going on. Every day the priests would come in and light it. And the coals they used came from the altar of burnt offering. So they would literally come in from the coals that were used for the sacrifice and then put it in here. And the incense was representational or symbolic of the praise and the prayer and the worship of the people. Now you have to remember that this is a small little tent. And when you have something burning there, guess what happens? It fills up with smoke. So you can only imagine there's people who've done the experiments, right? And they burn the incense. And you walk in there and you got these seven light candle or lampstand on the left here. And then you have just a cloud of smoke just filling. There was no escape for it because the veil would have been drawn and that would have been just filled. Would just permeated the whole room. If you'd hung out any time in the holy place, you would have come out smelling pretty good. And that's how our lives should be. Our lives should be permeated with worship, permeated with praise, permeated with prayer. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, I love this one. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so you have this wonderful contrast between the harp and the bowls full of incense. It's the praise and prayers of the people of God coming before him all the time. And the holy place was just filled with it. It just permeated it. You had to walk your way through. Thank God there was only three pieces of furniture in the holy place because you might have started tripping over things because it's just that dense. This is a picture of the veil. Now this picture of the veil is actually from the temple because it's important. There was this veil that separated the Holy of Holies and the holy place, okay? And nobody got to go past that veil except the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur. And he would go in there and make reconciliation for the people of God. And he would put blood on the ark, which we're going to see in a few minutes. But this veil, when Jesus died, ripped, tore. And just so you all know that God did it, so that the Jewish guys who are leading there, exactly, from top to bottom. If it had been a man who had done it, he would have ripped it from the bottom up, right? But it was like almost God just came down and said, there is now no separation between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. God has broken out. And so we read in Mark 15:38, when the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. We're going to come in here a few more minutes because I'm going to come back and talk about the tabernacle. But remember this, God intended for this temple, this veil to be broken. Because now not just one man a year gets to go in, we all get to go into the presence of God. Every single one of us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that veil was torn. Now this was a replica of the sanctuary of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, obviously, it's very important. Many people know the Ark of the Covenant because of this great movie. How could you not put this in a sermon, right? You had to throw this in here. I mean, Indiana Jones made Ark of the Covenant popular in the 20th century. And so, and you know, this I love this because the story eventually is, you know, David wanted to bring the Ark into Jerusalem. And some guys, the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and one of the guys had opened it because he wanted to see what was inside of it, and he died, right? And then one of the other guys are transporting an oxen, a cart of oxen, and you'll notice there's these poles here. And you know what's really cool? Another thing. I'm sorry. Wow. These poles were never meant to be moved. If you go into scriptures, these poles were always supposed to be there. And yet when they eventually did the temple, they ran out of space, so they took the poles out. And how many churches take the poles out? How many Christians take the poles out of the Ark of God? Because they just want to settle. And God never intended for the church to settle. He wanted it mobile. That's why it's got these poles in here. So it could always, and it had to be carried on men's shoulders. Another thing, it wasn't supposed to be carried by a couple oxen. The Spirit of God cannot be carried by animals. The Spirit of God is carried by people who are in his representation. I mean, the symbolism. I get so excited about these things. Sorry. So anyway, going back to this movie. So everybody's like, oh, there's, and so when they made the movie, of course, we had to have the Nazis open it up, and everybody who looked, this chain lightning comes out and zaps everybody except our hero who sits there. Keep your eyes closed, Marion. Keep your eyes closed. It's a great movie, right? Well, you need to see it if you haven't seen it. Now, another side note is it's cherubim on the ark. And every time we hear about cherubim, we think about the cute little cherubs. We have such a crazy viewpoint of angels. Angels aren't at all like little cherubs. They're frightening, scary, very fully present and spirit beings. Every single time somebody sees an angel, the angel says, "Fear not, don't die. It's okay. You're going to live. Don't worry." Because when you see an angel, you're normally like, and that's just an angel. Think what would happen if you walked into the presence of the living God. And so there's several different kinds of angels. Again, I could go into an entire sermon. You have cherubim, you have seraphim, you have fallen angels, you have righteous angels. And the cherubim were special because they were, especially in Ezekiel, they come. And I wanted to throw a picture, but there's so many crazy pictures. You can't draw a picture of the cherubim the way Ezekiel saw it. I haven't yet seen a really good picture. Because when Ezekiel saw the cherubim coming down, pulling the chariot of God, it had four faces on it. And it had eight wings, and it has hooves, and it has all this. Because Ezekiel's just trying to explain some incredibly supernatural experience, and he's struggling with the limited vocabulary of his day. And he can't come up with anything really good. Well, it's good, but he struggles because God is indescribable. You can't describe God. You can try. That's why we use similes and metaphors. God is like. He does things similar to, because we can't really say. I mean, we can say he's omniscient. But what's omniscience? Well, omniscience is like knowing everything. Yeah. And so we need to keep in mind the cherubim were there. And so the cherubim are the guy who's had the sword of fire that kicked Adam and Eve. What's their names? Adam and Eve. Adam and Amari. No, Adam and Eve. Kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And they're the ones that brought the chariot down in the presence of God. They cast a pall of fear on anybody who sees them because they're just so holy. And they're chanting. And the seraphim, another story, but we can't go there with them. But just to keep that in mind, when we say angels, we're not talking about the cute little cherub kinds. We're talking about the kind that really, the manly man kind. So here's, again, a replica of it. And in the ark, this would have been the only thing that would have been in the Holy of Holies. And this, you know, there's lots of different ways because nobody knows what a cherubim really looks like and how do you make a gold replica of a cherubim, right? So there's lots of different images out there. Don't get locked on that. And so the high priest would come in from the sacrifice that he had offered on Yom Kippur and sprinkle the blood. And this place is called the mercy seat. And this is where God would meet with Moses and the high priest. And the only way to have that encounter with God was through blood. And so he would have to sprinkle blood. I mean, you can imagine how bloody these people were, right? And there's a lot of blood everywhere. They're sprinkling blood on each other all the time. And so this was called the mercy seat. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant were the stone tablets that God had given to Moses, or that Moses had to write himself. The staff of Aaron that had budded into an almond. It was really cool again, so you get the whole almond thing. And a bowl filled with manna. That bowl looks kind of empty to me. Which speaks of, almonds are actually a representation of promise. The law, the code of law, talks about our conduct. And the manna is God's provision. So even within the ark itself, there's all the symbolism that's going on. But in Exodus 25:22, it says, "And there God will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you and commandment to the children of Israel. And so it was this place that God would speak. Now, eventually, after Moses, was only a high priest once a year. And as I think I meant referenced to before, there's documents that talk about how the high priest would have to have a rope tied around his foot. Because if he had been unholy or unrighteous and he died, nobody could go in and get him, so they had to pull him out. Now, did anybody see that? There's, again, oral tradition talks about that. But this is a very, very holy place. Romans 3:25 says, God has set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so God, through the blood, can actually pass over those sins. Now, there are so many analogies that we can make from the tabernacle. There's so many. You could look at the tabernacle as a representation of man. Here is his body who interacts with everybody. Here's a representation of a soul, his emotions and the intellect that interact, and then the spirit that actually interacts only alone with God. You can look at it as a place of the death of Jesus Christ, walking into the light, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and eventually the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's so many different images that we can pull out of that, and we just don't have time to go there. I'm not even out of verse 10 yet. Covenants require blood. This is a picture from Africa of a sacrifice taking place, and they're very bloody. All covenants require blood. If you look in the Old Testament, it's just very, very bloody. It's amazing when you can go into small nations with small people groups and they know that if they're going to do something important, it has to involve blood. It's just universal. It's just one of those things. It's not because they had any Old Testament teaching or any experience with Jews anywhere. They just had to know. We see sacrifice of blood. Blood's very important. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, even the marriage covenant, before women, theoretically women are supposed to be virgins. And there's a covenant that's signed at that point in time as well. The blood of Jesus, however, is an all-purpose cleaner. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It's an amazing thing. And blood, we can come back to that. And I think I don't have a slide on it, so I'm actually going to stop and come back a minute. But, it's an amazing thing because that blood is where the life would be. We recognize that. We recognize that the life of a creature is in its blood, and because of sin, sin merits death, and so there had to be a blood sacrifice, death, a life for a life. Now, we've talked with other people. There are churches that believe that you can't do transfusion of blood because of these verses. That's not at all what we're talking about. We're commanded not to eat the blood. In fact, when the apostles are struggling with the fact that the Gentiles are becoming Christians, they eventually said, okay, look, we'll just give you four rules. Don't commit idolatry. Don't commit fornication. Don't eat foods polluted by idols. And don't eat blood. Because there was a holiness to the blood. The life belongs to God. And so in relation to that, man's not supposed to consume it. But it's not a discussion of transfusion. It's not a discussion of It's a discussion of where that sacrifice belongs. And it's a long discussion. We don't actually have the time to go into that. I wish we did. So Christ's blood washes us, and it's an important thing because Jesus came and offered perfect blood. So we see in Hebrews 9:22, which we've already looked at in the past, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's a hard thing. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. So for people who think that they can get by and go to heaven because they did a lot of good works and gave a lot of money to good people, that contradicts this verse. Because this verse says there's no forgiveness, there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Now, theoretically, every one of us has to die for our sins. Not theoretically, it's real. We all do. But it pleased God the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell in Jesus, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And that's where the element of faith works into Christianity, because who of us saw Jesus die on the cross? Nobody, right? So we have to, by faith, believe that Jesus, according to our historical documents, that Jesus died, that Jesus was perfect and holy and without sin, and that he was a representation of God, and that he came as a prophet and a priest and a king, and he died on the cross that his blood would pay for our sins. And because he's God, his sacrifice goes to all humanity. Romans talks often about how one sin, through one man, sin came into the world, and through the man, righteousness comes into the world. Throughout the second Adam, well, who was Jesus. And so through his blood, through his sacrifice, all things can be reconciled to him. Now, I like to point out this, is that it says all things. It doesn't say all peoples. It says all things. And this is another one of my things. I believe as a church that we should be full gospel and full kingdom. I believe that God wants his kingdom to come in every aspect of our life. Business, nature, every aspect of our life, God wants to reconcile it. Bring reconciliation in the law field. Bring reconciliation in the medical field. Bring reconciliation in the schools. Bring reconciliation on our soils. I think God wants to reconcile all things to himself through the coming of his kingdom. But, you know, it's not like a cow can turn around and confess Jesus and be saved. That sin offering was for us. You guys ever remember this commercial? The Quicker Picker Upper? Bounty. I grew up with this commercial. Christ's superior sacrifice. It takes everything. He wipes everything away. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Jesus doesn't have to die once a week. He doesn't have to die once a year like the high priest would do in the tabernacle. It's once and for all. He came back to life, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He gave his blood. He offered it. Nobody understood that at the time. It took him 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection to kind of get them clued in, because they still were like, wow, I don't understand. And he took 40 days and went through the Bible, or what we call the Old Testament, and showed them how he was the true Lamb of God, how his sacrifice, his willing sacrifice, was the forgiveness of all sins. He's perfect. He's without sin. Jesus is both the negotiator and the mediator of the better covenant. And when we read later on in Hebrews 9, and I'm sorry we're not going through it all, but in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. There is a popular idea about purgatory. And has everybody heard of purgatory? This is a representation of Dante's purgatory. It was actually written in Italian. And the idea was that, you know, no matter how you died, eventually you could make it to be with God. And you just have to work your way up. And there's actually two. There's Dante's Inferno, and then there's Dante's Canto, and eventually Dante's Paradiso. And the idea was, if you were really bad, you started in a pit and had to work up to the surface, and from the surface you worked up to the top of the hill. And the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, started the practice of allowing you to give sacrifices and offerings to help pay for the sins of these people so they could find an escalator somewhere and get up a little higher faster. And that upset some guy by the name of Martin Luther, who said, no, that's not anywhere in there. We're saved by faith through grace. And we call that the Reformation. And so Martin Luther started this Reformation because of his biblical teaching is, no, you can't buy people out of purgatory. There is no purgatory. This waiting room, tea and coffee available. You know, this verse, and I'm going to go down, and I don't believe that there's a purgatory, and I don't believe there's some waiting room that people, dead people, are lying, waiting. And if you come to an alpha group or you come to our Roman study, you would hear me teach more on that. But I believe that once we die, just like this verse says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Classic picture, right? Sarah loves this one. I picked this one out just for you, Sarah. It took me a while to find it. Image of God judging the nations. There is judgment coming. And everyone who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life gets a pass. Come on in. And everyone who's not, we go through everything they've done, and they're measured, and they're judged. And I love this picture because they never put a face on it, you know. And then there's also, if you know some of these publications, they always go ye out of my presence or something like that, these little scary pictures. But we all are called one day to stand before God. Every single person is going to stand before God. You just can't dodge it. Now, those of us whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we get to go there and say, "Hey, Dad, how's it going?" Probably not so flippantly. Might have to be picked up off the floor a couple times before we can actually talk to him. But there's going to be this time where we stand in God's presence, and there's going to be a knowing, mutual knowing. At that point, our spirit will know God, and God, of course, knows us, and a welcoming. Come on in. And those people who are not, going back to the one way, the truth, the life, who don't, I'm sorry to say, are going to be cast out. And it's not me that says that. It's in the Bible. So either, I take this note because people have a real problem with this. This is really judgmental of me to say this. So you either have a problem with the Bible or you don't, because the Bible talks about this. And so I can't go deeper into it, but fear not. Release those who fear. It talks about Jesus being a release for those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We don't need to be afraid of death. We do not need to be afraid of death. How many people are just afraid of death? And we shouldn't be. If you are a believer, death is an awesome thing. The Apostle Paul writes, "I don't know if I should stay or I should go. I'd rather go, but I know you need me to stay, so I'll stay." But he wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to go. He's like, "I'm done with this. I'm tired of people throwing rocks at me. I'm tired of playing with the kitty cats. I'm tired of putting in chains. Let me go to heaven." And God said, "No, for now, I need you to stay with the people and teach them." And thank God we did, because how many books do we have from Paul? But heaven is an awesome place. That said, heaven has become a place of escapism for a lot of people. So many Christians are like, "Oh, I just can't wait for the rapture." Like you're running away from something. Until he comes, we have a work to do. The church should not sit there saying, "Oh God, let the rapture come now. Obama's going to get reelected." No, we have work to do. And until that day, we should not seek any escapism except being in the presence of the Holy Spirit and coming out and being equipped to do his work and his will. Revelations 2, 10 through 11. "Do not fear." I hate this verse, so if you don't like it, maybe plug your ears. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Talking about judgment. Isn't that cool? We like that part. We don't like this part very much. Guys, America might be declining like the Roman Empire did. Sarah and I have been talking about this a lot. And so many Christians are like, "Oh my gosh, what's happening with America?" We might be declining like the Roman Empire. We might have to go to jail because of our faith. We might not have all the wonderful things that we have today. But we're not here as Americans. We're here as citizens of heaven. We might have to go to jail. We might have to suffer persecution from our friends, from our colleagues. Do not fear, because those of you who persevere and overcome will not be hurt by the second death. When that judgment comes, and it will come because all men die, there ain't nobody that doesn't die. Well, that's not true. There were a couple who escaped it, right? But they still got judgment, like Elijah who had that fiery chariot. But everybody has to pass through that. And we will face judgment. But those who are identified with Christ pass through and are welcomed in. "Well done, my beloved servant." Those who don't have something else waiting for them. But in the meantime, it's promised. The suffering, the persecution, the prisons, it's promised. And it might happen in our country before Jesus comes back. We as a church need to be ready for that. Are we a church that is so based if things are going well, we're going to walk with Jesus? Or are we going to be a church that says, no matter what happens, we're going to still walk with God? We need to be that way. We need to be so convicted that we will walk with God no matter what it costs me. But some people don't come to Bible study on Thursday night because their favorite television show's on. I don't actually know of anybody who doesn't come because of that. But how many lazy excuses do we have for not engaging in the kingdom? Well, I have this going on, I have that going on. But we're promised this. So I want to encourage every one of you, push further in. Push harder. Your chains are broken for a reason. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. And we thank you, God, for the fact that you are perfect and offer sanctuary to us. We thank you, Lord, that in you that we have a walk of peace and joy and hope. And that because of that blood that was shed, we can actually walk through the gate and enter into your presence. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would draw each one of us deeper. Help us to experience the fullness of your presence, Lord. Let our lives be offering up the incense of prayers and worship. Let us walk into your presence, not haltingly, but with courage and faith. And Lord, I pray that you'd help this message to be clear in the areas that everybody needs to hear it. I pray, God, that you would do your will, and that your kingdom would come, and that your church would be prepared for it. In Jesus' name, amen.